In our ongoing study, verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, we come today to Ephesians chapter 5 and the 17th verse. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open with me there today, and I've entitled my message for the morning, Understanding God's Will for Your Life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This verse comes in this larger section that we've called walking in wisdom. We see in the 15th verse that the apostle has just warned us not to be asleep. Awake, thou that sleepest. And it's so easy for each one of us to get numb and dull and to sort of just go through the motions. He says, awake from your slumber. And then he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. And that means walk with focus, walk with accuracy, walk exactly. He's calling upon us to live our daily lives conscious and deliberate and thoughtful, not to be mindless. He's calling upon us to walk in wisdom, if you please. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then we noted last Sunday evening that walking in wisdom involves two things. First of all, verse 16, it involves redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's an interesting expression. To redeem something, we generally think means to buy back. And somebody might ask the question this morning, Brother Goins, can I buy back lost time? And you say, if I could go back and redo something that I've done, I would do many things differently. But we know we can't buy back lost time. Then what does Paul mean when he says that walking wisely means that we're to be involved in redeeming the time? Well, this word redeem in the verse means not to buy back, but to buy up the moment. It means to make the most of the opportunity. He's telling us, brethren, you have a present opportunity to serve the Lord. He says, use it to its fullest. Maximize your opportunities. Buy up the moment and seize the opportunity. There's a note of urgency here. Can you hear it? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's the same thing that Jesus was saying in John chapter 9, verse 4, when he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. If you're in the prime of life today, you say, well, I'll serve the Lord later. I dare say, redeem the time. Buy up the moment. Do what you know to do and what you can do right now, because none of us know what the future holds. You see, the wise person is a person who makes the most of the opportunity, who redeems the time, who realizes that life is brief and uncertain at best, and that the present is all that we have. God has not promised us tomorrow. The future is a promissory note. The past is a canceled check. But today is money in your pocket. Somebody says, that's why he calls it the present, because the Lord has given us the gift of today. Today is a gift, and that's why it's called the present. My beloved, if we're going to truly be wise in the service of the Lord, it means that we don't squander opportunities, but every day we realize that life is so brief and the world is so evil. The days are evil, therefore redeem the time. I want to preach every sermon like it's the last one I'll ever preach, because one day I will preach my last sermon. How tragic it would be to go off the stage of life saying that I just gave a half-hearted effort. Wouldn't that be terrible? You say, well, Brother Mike, you've got many years ahead of you. I don't know that, and you don't know that. None of us know how much time we have left in this world. Jesus tells us the night is coming, and the night is coming in your life, my friends, when no man can work, the night of old age. That's why the wise man says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh. If you're a young person here this morning, listen to the testimony of some of the older saints, those of more mature years around you today, who would tell you, I wish I would have devoted my mind to memorizing Scripture when I was young. Now I can barely remember anything, and if I would have filled my mind with the Word of God in those early days, I know I would have been a much more spiritually minded person today. You see, my friends, the evil day is coming when your body's going to break down and your eyesight's going to dim and your hearing will fail and your limbs will be nimble And man is going to his long home, returning to the dust from whence he came. And I'll tell you, that'll happen more quickly than you know. Some of us this morning whose hair is starting to gray, even just a little, can say it seems like just yesterday I was a little boy playing baseball. Today I can't hardly pick up a bat without my back beginning to hurt just a little bit. Redeeming the time in the service of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'll serve the Lord when I retire. Don't you believe He deserves the best that you have to offer? Before your voice gets coarse and hoarse, and before your mind is so encumbered with the 101 cares and responsibilities of life, and before your heart becomes calloused with the scar tissue of cynicism after many a disappointment and hurt in life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not. Yes, the night is coming, and not only in a physical sense, but I'll tell you in a moral sense. The world in which we're living is waxing worse and worse, isn't it, my friends? 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days perilous times will come. It means dangerous days are ahead. If we think that this world is a friend to grace, my friends, I'll tell you, just wait a few years and you will see that it will wax worse and worse. It's in a moral freefall, the world in which we live. It's like a greased ball bearing on a pane of plate glass. It's heading with rapidity toward destruction. The world in which we live is a world which is becoming increasingly more and more dangerous. Perilous times shall come. And then he begins to describe some of the characteristics of the last days. He said, men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And I'll tell you, you say, Brother Mike, it sounds like perilous times are already here. And indeed they are. And as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, the days will become increasingly more and more evil. Days of temptation, days of persecution, days of hardship and trial in every one of our lives. So therefore, the wise person is somebody who buys up the moment. You have today, my friend. You have this sermon to listen to today. You have an opportunity right now to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few moments, you're going to walk out that door and you're going to be bombarded with traffic, with popular media, with other people, interpersonal relationships. There are so many distractions, so many temptations, so many challenges to living the Christian life. Buy up the moment. Every opportunity you have to sit in a congregation of believers to worship Jesus Christ and to hear His Word faithfully and accurately taught and to publicly say thank you is a precious privilege and opportunity. Seize this moment right now. We don't live mindlessly in a fog. We don't waste opportunities because we fail to realize how precious this moment of time is. The wise person redeems the time because the days are evil. You're going to need the message that I'm preaching this morning, not because I'm preaching it, not because I'm important, but you're going to need these truths at some point in the next few days or weeks of your life. You see, God's Word is especially relevant and practical. And Paul would tell us, brethren, the wise person lives daily life, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then secondly, walking in wisdom not only involves redeeming the time, but notice the 17th verse now, our text. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Walking in wisdom involves, secondly, the ability to determine God's will for your life. You see, we've talked about the tendency to live in a vague and thoughtless kind of way, to be mindless, to sort of exist like you're a zombie, just going through the motions of life. I think 99% of people in the modern world live that way. We get up in the morning and we comb our hair and brush our teeth and eat our breakfast and get in our car and fight morning traffic and go to work and punch the clock. And we go through these motions every day, the routines, the mundane of life. We just get caught up in the routines of life. And before we know it, we're not thinking about our need for the Lord. Perhaps we haven't even prayed in days or weeks. Maybe we haven't opened the Bible and read His Word. We haven't noticed the needs of others and tried to minister to them. You see, we've talked about how it's so easy for us to walk in foolishness, living in a vague and thoughtless sort of way, sleepwalking through life. There's no zeal. There's a lack of focus in our lives. And it's to those kind of people that He says, redeeming the time. Those are the people who need to realize how precious the present moment an opportunity is. But you see, there's a further pitfall that Paul would highlight in this passage of Scripture. Not only the tendency to live in a vague and thoughtless sort of way, but the tendency to live in a haphazard and frenetic kind of way. Trying to do everything that there is to do, acting on every impulse, so that we end up really doing nothing. Many Christians are like one of Stephen Leacock's characters in his short stories named Lord Ronald. Lord Ronald, Mr. Leacock says, threw himself upon his horse and then he rode off madly in all directions. Many Christian people live their lives like that in a sort of haphazard. They say, this needs doing and that needs doing and I've got this responsibility and that one. And you see, walking in wisdom not only involves being focused and redeeming the time, being urgent, but it involves recognizing the tendency to be distracted. And so we come to the point that we understand what the will of the Lord is for our lives. Such people need to understand what the will of the Lord is. When we look at the many needs for ministry all around us, I'll tell you, as a pastor, sometimes I feel overwhelmed. I think all of us would say that the Lord has been gracious to our body of believers in recent months by adding a number of converts and new families and new faces. And it's such a joy to see the Lord is honoring prayers and that He is being gracious and merciful to us and He is carrying on His cause and kingdom in this place. But I'll tell you, with great blessings come greater responsibilities. And already, as a pastor, I am beginning to feel, and I'm not saying quit inviting people to church, I'm just saying pray harder for me. But already I'm beginning to feel a greater responsibility, and sometimes it's easy to get overwhelmed as I look at all of the needs that exist even in this congregation for ministry on a daily and weekly basis. And then furthermore, when we consider the monumental challenges and problems and temptations that face us in living in this sin-cursed and sick society, it's easy for us to start feeling overwhelmed, isn't it? And there are two ways that people usually react to all of the challenges and the pressures and the needs that are around them. First of all, some people withdraw in despair and say, well, I won't ever be able to make any headway in solving these problems, and I'm just going to not even try. I'm just going to be passive about it. Some people respond to the pressures in their life by just withdrawing in despair and saying, I can't do anything about it, so I'll not try. But secondly, some people become hyperactive, stressed out. As we live in a frenzy of activity, we panic, and in an attempt to try to keep everything running, to try to keep all of the responsibilities we have taken care of, we become irritable and we end up living superficially. I'll tell you, that kind of lifestyle leads to burnout and to discouragement. And it leads to ineffectiveness in a person's life. I suspect there's at least one person here today, I'll just confess to you, it's me, who has felt like life was so busy and there were so many things to do and so many items on the agenda recently that I have really lost focus in recent days. In my zeal to try to check all the responsibilities off of my day timer, I've not taken the necessary time to start the day by confessing my weakness and asking for the Lord's help. And I'm sure that you can identify with my confession today. We become hyperactive and we're just stressed out and we bite people's heads off. They try to say something to us and we're irritable because we're trying to keep everything running like it should and we're living on the surface only. And I'll tell you, the solution to such frenetic and ineffective activity in a person's life is to discover and then follow God's will. He says, be not unwise, and that's going to mean redeeming the time. Yes, there's urgency here, but at the same time, it's going to involve understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will for your life today? So I come this morning to the main point of the message, and it's simply this, based on the text before us today. Our supreme concern in life should be that God's will would be done, not that our own needs and our own agenda would be satisfied, our own desires would be fulfilled. The supreme goal and desire and concern in our lives should be for His will, not our own. The will of God is the regulative principle, the principle that must guide and govern every believer's daily life. In other words, what I'm saying today is the most important question in your life and in mine is the question that Saul of Tarsus asked, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? May I ask you today, have you ever asked that question? Many people never even consider that in their lives. They approach life by saying, what do I want out of life? These are my dreams, my goals, my aspirations for the future. And many people never even come to the point where they stop to consider, Lord, what is your will? What wouldst thou have me to do? But that is such a vitally important question for each one of us to ask in our lives. I would encourage you today, where you're sitting there, to at least start thinking in the context of what is God's will for my life. We ought to want to know what His will is and to do His will for our lives, because in the final analysis, that's the only kind of life that will be productive. That's the only kind of activity that will please God and glorify Jesus Christ and bring ultimate contentment and peace and satisfaction to your heart. What is the Lord's will for Michael Goins? Say, well, I want to make $1 million. Well, that may be what I want, but that may not be what His will is for my life. Isn't that right? You say, well, preacher, I want to be a professional football player. Every little boy, or perhaps most little boys, at some point or another want to be a professional ball player. Or maybe a rodeo cowboy, or an astronaut, or president of the United States. And you say, that's my desire, that's my goal. But the ultimate question is, what is the Lord's goal for your life and for mine? Our supreme concern in life should be, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Paul says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer, verse 10. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy will. Notice, not my will, but may your will be done, Father. And of course, the Savior who taught his disciples to pray like that himself modeled that attitude of unreserved submission and surrender to his Father. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus anticipated the dark moment of the cross and he three times went and prayed to his Father. Do you remember what he requested? He said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now I'll tell you, the text says he was exceeding sorrowful. His soul was heavy. You and I can't begin to imagine this agony, the sorrow, the soul pressure that was upon the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, that night in Gethsemane. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You say, why is he shrinking from the cross? Why is he praying that if there's any other way, then let this cup pass? Because, my friends, he understood the agony that faced him in those 3 hours of darkness when he would not only be ostracized by men, but forsaken by his Father in heaven. You and I will never experience what he experienced on the cross. Did you know that? We may be ostracized by men, but we will never be forsaken by the Father in heaven. You say, God has forsaken me. Never say those words, my beloved. You and I never have the right to say, God has forsaken me, because He has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father so that you and I might never be forsaken by the Father. He's the only person in this world who's ever been totally abandoned by God the Father. Now that's what hell will be. Did you know hell is ultimate God-forsakenness? You know what it is to be in the lake of fire? It is to be devoid of the presence of God. And what Jesus Christ endured upon the cross for you and for me was eternal punishment in our stead. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now here's the loneliest figure in human history. There is one in heaven who knows what it is to be truly lonely. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, for he was not only ostracized by men, he was left out. They had no place for him. That's why they put him on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. There was no place for him on the earth. So they said, get him off of this earth. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. But I'll tell you, the heavens were brass. The Father turned his back on his Son. You say, why was he forsaken? Psalm 22:3 answers the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Says verse 1. Verse 3 says, for thou art holy. Those are the consequences of sin. That's what sin merits and earns. It earns God forsakenness. And as Jesus anticipated the dark and penetrating moment when he would enter into the chamber of divine wrath as the substitute for his elect people upon the cross, his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now the Savior who taught his disciples to pray after this manner, saying, Father, may your will, not mine, be done. He himself prayed in that manner as he faced the most monumental occasion in his entire life and ministry, the cross of Calvary. And he prayed, nevertheless, Father, not my will, not what I want, not what I think would be the most comfortable for me, not my will, but may your will be done. I think we would all agree this morning that by nature, none of us are submissive to the will of God. Man by nature is not surrendered to God's will. He doesn't easily come to this point where he says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. By nature, in fact, he wants his way and his way only. The best description of man by nature, I think, and his stubborn self-will is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when the prophet says in the 7th verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, you know, it's the nature of a sheep to wander from the fold. And he says, by nature, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the popular mottos of the modern world is, be your own person. Do it your own way. I've got a question for you this morning, my beloved. When man does it his own way, which direction does he go? Does he go toward God or away from God? By nature, he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. And what did that require? It required that somebody would be made a substitute for our sins. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, what this text is saying is that by nature, we turn away from God in self-will. In the words of Sammy Davis Jr., our theme song is, I gotta be me. Or if you like Frank Sinatra, the words of man by nature is, I did it my way. There'll be multitudes in eternal punishment singing, I did it my way. Because doing it our way, that's where it leads us, away from God, under His wrath. The fact is, my friends, by nature, man is not submissive to the will of God. He's his own God. He has enthrones himself as the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. His favorite poem is Invictus. But you know, at regeneration, a new principle is imparted to the soul. And man at that point, a person when he's born again, whenever God speaks the life-giving voice and the dead in sin hears the voice of the Son of God and comes forth into new life, at that point, a person is given a disposition toward God, a desire for God, something he didn't or she didn't have before, a heart that is disposed and inclined toward obeying God, that wants to obey God. That's called the will, if you please. He's given a will. By nature, his only will is a will not toward God. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Psalm 10:4. God is not in all of his thoughts. Isaiah 58 verse 3 says that man comes forth from the womb speaking lies, and he will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Isaiah 26:12, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Notice, will not, will not, will not. Jesus said in John 5:40, you will not come into me that you might have life. Somebody says, oh, I have a desire for God. If you do, that's an evidence that he's done a work of grace in your heart, because by nature, man's will is a will not. It's a self-will. He wants to do his own thing. He doesn't want to submit to God's government over his life. At regeneration, a new principle is put in the heart. Here's what happens. Psalm 110 verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Somebody says, preacher, I don't agree with this message of grace, because it seems what you're saying is that the Lord just comes in and saves people when they don't want to be saved. Well, it's true they don't want to be saved, but you know, at the moment of the new birth, He gives them the want to. Not only does He give them life, He gives them the will. Thy people shall be willing. I've never met a person who believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior of their soul who wanted to give it back. Have you? Never met anybody who said, I don't want what He's done for me. I'd rather spend eternity separated from Him. Every person who senses what has been done in their hearts by sovereign and free grace says, I want to serve Him forever. We truly understand what He did. That's the response it will elicit from us, my friends. I want to glorify Him for His marvelous grace. You see, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The same power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave, Ephesians 1:19 tells us, is the power that enables a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Him from physical death back to a glorified life raises you and me from spiritual death, from death in trespasses and in sins, to life in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, if you love God today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, those are evidences that He has changed your heart. You have life. There's something in you that's alive. It's not dead to God, calloused to God. It's not insensitive and actually antagonistic to God. There's something that's alive and that desires to obey God, and it is inclined toward Him, that moves toward Him. When you hear sermons like this, if there's something in you that wants to do better and wants to know Him better and more, there's something in you that rejoices to hear the name of Jesus Christ magnified, isn't there? It's because God's people are made willing in the day of His power. Philippians 2:13 says it like this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does that verse mean? It means simply that God works in the heart both the desire and the ability to perform that desire when a person is born again. Now, after a person has been born again, his supreme concern is obedience to God's will, not fulfillment of his own agenda. He wants to see God's will done, thy will be done. And by the way, that's what really matters in your life and mine this morning, my friend. That His will would not only be known, but that it would be what? That it would be done. Sometimes I hear people say, the Bible's too hard to understand. And I've always thought that the best answer to give to people like that would be to say, well, I want you to look at several scriptures that talk about doing God's will. And it's not really that hard to understand. In fact, listen to Psalm 40, verse 8. This is a messianic passage. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Of course, that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and applied to Jesus Christ. The volume of the book, the entire Bible, brings this dominant message. In the volume of the book it is written of me that He came to do the Father's will. And in fact, He said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ came to execute the Father's will and purpose. He came to put it in force, to put it into action, to put it into practice. He came to do the Father's will, and He delighted to do it. You know, it's one thing to be committed to doing God's will. It's another thing to delight to do His will. Isn't that right? You're here this morning. And maybe you're here because you say, well, it's God's will that I go to public worship. And it is. You're right. God has plainly revealed in Scripture that He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He's told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another. And He's told us, my friends, that the Lord will meet with His people in a special way. It is indeed the Lord's will that we be here, but you know, it's one thing to be motivated by just a sense of duty, and another thing to be able to say, I delight to do thy will. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, He came to do His Father's will, and He delighted to do it. He says, yea, thy law is within my heart. He said in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. The disciples were wondering, what have you been eating? You know, surely you're hungry. You haven't eaten in a while. Where's your food? And Jesus says, I have food. I have meat to eat that you know not of, for my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. This is what really feeds me. This is the basis and the stability and the foundation of my life. He says, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me. And I'll tell you, my friends, what Jesus delighted to do, the Father's will, you and I should also be committed to doing in our lives. There's an Old Testament passage when the prophet comes to the people of Judah and he says, you sought for David to be king over Israel, now then do it. And those four words, now then do it, would be a good motto for each of our lives, wouldn't it? Somebody says, well, I need to read the Bible more, then do it. Preacher says, forgive those that have trespassed against you. You said, well, I will one of these days. It's time now. Now then, do it. James says, don't be a hearer of the word only. You say, I need to start behaving myself better at home. Need to be more unselfish, more joyful. And you say, I'm going to do that one day. No, do it. Now then, do it. Don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer. God's will is to be done, not just heard, not just considered, not just listened to, not just known, but done. Luke 6:46, Jesus asks this sobering question, and it's a question to you and me this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet do not the things which I say? Has that question ever convicted you? It has me more than one occasion in my life. Why do you call me Lord? I say, oh, the Lord said, and I preach about the Lord, and He says, why do you engage in such pious religious rhetoric when you go out in daily life and you won't obey me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things what I say? What I'm saying this morning is our supreme concern in life should be God's will. Knowing His will and then doing His will. Not what we desire, not what we want, not what our agenda might be. The parallel passage to this verse in Ephesians 5:17 is in Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me there for just a moment. Listen to the ninth verse, Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, says Paul, do not cease to pray for you. Now, Paul has heard tidings that a church has been established in Colossae. These people had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they knew the grace of God in truth, as verse 6 says, and they were brought to conversion. And Paul says, ever since the day we heard this story, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. He says, brethren, we rejoice at your conversion, and now we continue to pray. We desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, Paul is not only concerned with evangelism, he's concerned with edification. He's not only concerned that people be brought to conversion, he's concerned with their ongoing discipleship. I'll tell you, I love to baptize people, and we're going to do that, the Lord willing, in just a few moments. And it's a wonderful, powerful ordinance, a picture of the gospel. But you know, the bulk of our activity is not just to see how many people we can get in. The bulk of our activity is to try to grow those who've been converted to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. Most of my preaching is not evangelistic, in other words. Most of my preaching is geared toward edification of the body, the building up, the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is Matthew 28:19 says the twofold function of the New Testament church is to preach the gospel and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father. That's the first step. In the name of the Father and of the Son. And then the bulk of our activity comes in the last part, teaching the person who's been baptized to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, saith the Lord. Paul says, brethren at Colossae, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's interesting that the word knowledge in this verse, filled with the knowledge of His will, is a different word than is usually used in Paul's letters regarding knowledge. This is the word epinosis. And it speaks of a clear knowledge, a complete knowledge. Paul prays for them that your religion wouldn't be just in your head, but he wants them to be filled with this knowledge. He wants them to be controlled by it, that it, what they know about the Lord and His will for their lives would exercise a dominant influence on their lives. What we're talking about here is guidance. That's the word. We're talking about guidance. And guidance is a very important subject. But you know, it's also a theme of significant interest to most every person, I'm sure, that's here today. Divine guidance. Do you want to be led by the Lord in your life? No doubt at one time or another, in all of our lives here this morning, you and I have wondered in perplexity, what should I do? As we've sought to know God's will about choosing a marriage partner, as we have sought God's will regarding what career to pursue or whether to move or not, we've had all of these issues, decisions to be made in our lives, and we say, should I move or not? Maybe you're like me. You've been perplexed. There was a time in my life when I said, should I go or should I stay? And I thought the answer came back, go not, neither stay. I thought, I don't know, I'm perplexed. I want guidance. I need direction. It's a subject that interests us, isn't it? It's also a subject about which there is considerable confusion today. One person says, well, the Lord and I, we carry on an ongoing conversation. He talks to me and I talk to Him, and He speaks to me, and I'm guided by this still small voice that I hear. And maybe you say that this morning, and I don't want to offend you today. And this is my opinion. I think I could prove it by Scripture, but I'll tell you, I'm always a little skeptical. You know, I've heard too many stories of the wife saying that God is leading me to do this, and the husband saying, God is leading me to do this, and which one is God really speaking to? And you know the story, my favorite story of all time concerning this is the young man that came to Charles Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord told me I'm to preach in your pulpit next Sunday. And Spurgeon said, well, that's funny, I was just talking to him and he didn't say a word to me about it. The thing is, you can't validate this idea that God is guiding me by this still small voice or by a burning in the bosom. You know, the Mormon theology says if you can feel the burning in the bosom, then that's evidence it must be the truth. But I'm telling you, a burning in the bosom may be due to a bad diet the night before, or it may be due to some physical, you know, a burning in the bosom may be nothing more than indigestion. You say, Brother Mike, doesn't our heart burn within us? Like the two on the road, our hearts, yes, that is an experience, but some people say, well, that's proof to me that I'm being led by the Lord. There's a lot of confusion about this subject today, isn't there? Somebody else says, well, I had a dream. I had a vision. I've seen a sign. I put out my fleece and it worked the way that I thought it should. I saw a cartoon one time, a Blondie cartoon, and Dagwood Bumstead walked out his door one day and the rake that was leaning up against the wall just spontaneously fell in front of him. And he said, look, a sign from heaven. Here's guidance that I'm supposed to work in the garden today. And he goes out and starts working in the garden. And his friend says, when are we going golfing? Aren't we going today? And he said, no. He said, I've had this sign from heaven. I'm supposed to work in the garden today. But as he laid out his gardening tools, he found that there was a golf club mixed in with his gardening tools. And so he said, the second sign cancels out the first. And that's the way that we treat those kinds of signs, isn't it? We try to get our will regardless. Somebody says, how can you really determine whether God is leading or guiding or not? Somebody else says, I get my leading from opening the Bible at random, and whatever verse my eyes happen to see first, that's my guidance. Someone else says, well, you can only know God's general will for your life, but you can't know His specific will about particular situations. He doesn't guide in specifics. He only guides in general terms. I ask you, my friends, are feelings and inclinations and sudden impulses necessarily indications that God is leading? Is it right for us to seek for signs, to say, Lord, show me a sign so that I will know what to do? How does God lead His people? How do we make decisions about life that would be in accordance with the will of God? Well, our text says we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And the Lord being our helper, we'll come back to this text tonight and maybe even one more time after that and try to give you some practical directions, biblical principles for determining divine guidance in your life.